Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. I'm drinking hot water with lemon and ginger. I didn't say gin, ginger. Habakkuk chapter 3. I think it's going to be up on the screen, correct? Habakkuk 3, 17 to 19. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. And just a warning, Rick, you are in the splash zone. You realize that. So probably back there, you probably don't notice it, but it just gets wet up here. And I guess I can do this now. Walk around. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. The translation deer refers to something like a mountain goat, and we know that this goat is living on cliffs and on crags and on mountains. What Habakkuk is saying here is that there is this animal that lives in dangerous places. And even though this animal lives in dangerous places, it is not governed by fear. It is not dictated by the danger of the dangerous places in which it lives. Rather, even though it's in this situation, it's skipping like a deer, it's bouncing around, it's running around, it's living its life on cliffs. Yet, Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in God my Savior. He gives me strength like this deer in the face of everything that might make us afraid. And so we look at our lives and we feel as if we're living on cliffs. Listening to Rick talk, listening to him pray, we're talking about all of the struggles that you are all facing, that you have faced, struggles and battles that you will face. You're living life in the face of fear. But Habakkuk's point is, if you trust in the sovereignty of God, even in the face of fear, you can negotiate your life the same way this deer or mountain goat negotiates these cliffs. I don't know if anyone here has driven through the Rocky Mountains. You can see the bighorn sheep and see the way they live, see the way they negotiate on this steep terrain. That is Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is saying that can be you. Not when God takes away your pain and your trials and the struggles and the battles that you face, but in the context of these fears, we can live like these mountain goats, negotiating with poise and confidence. The sovereign Lord gives me equilibrium. The sovereign Lord enables me to maintain balance, even in the context of these difficult times. We, however, are so often governed by fear. Living on the cliff, you look down, the mountain goat's looking down and is not afraid, but we set the limits of our lives according to our fears. If you are afraid of heights, you won't go low. If you are afraid of embarrassment, you won't talk. Your fear of the future keeps you from planning. Your fear of the past keeps you from close relationships. Your fear of failure keeps you from trying. Your fear of making the wrong decision keeps you from making any decision. The answer, Habakkuk says, is that God is sovereign. That means that he is in control. He is the ruler and governor of the universe. And he is the ruler and the governor of your life. providence means that God works in the ordinary ways of your life. Yes, God does miracles, the extraordinary, but usually he works through providence. The ordinary, everyday details of life, we have a sovereign God working in them. That is providence. Today, some of you might be questioning your life, some decisions you've made. Should I have moved there? Should I live here? Should I have gone to that place? Should I have done this? Should I have done that? Should I have married him? Should I have married her? You married this guy, and 5 years later, he went from a size 32 waist to a 42, and you're wondering, Lord, what have I done? God is sovereign over all of the decisions that you make, and understanding how that works makes you sure-footed like a mountain goat on a cliff. It gives you poise and equilibrium and strength and balance, even in the face of the greatest trials that you face. And understanding sovereignty enables us to do this. So today, 3 points. Believing the sovereignty of God gives us this strength. First, providence gives us power when it's properly understood. Secondly, providence gives us power when it is sufficiently delighted in. And third, providence gives us power because it gives us perspective. 3 points. First point, providence gives us power when it's properly understood. Problem is, we often reject this great truth because we don't understand how life works. And we think that we should understand everything that God is doing, forgetting, of course, that he's God and we're not. He's really, really, really smart, and we're often not very smart, and therefore it would only follow, it seems, that he's going to do a lot of things in this world that don't make sense. In fact, if we understood more of what God was doing, that ought to make us question the kind of God we believe in. But he is so great and so far beyond us that we're not going to understand much of what he does. However, let's look at the text. The Hebrew reads very literally, it's translated in the English, "The sovereign Lord gives me strength." But all it says in Hebrew actually is, "Yahweh Adonai makes me strong." Yahweh Adonai. Yahweh is the Hebrew name for God. When God revealed himself to Moses from the burning bush, he said, "I am that I am." That is translated Yahweh. That is God's name. Simply, Habakkuk is saying, "Yahweh Adonai gives me strength." So why does the English translation say, "The sovereign Lord gives me strength"? And here's why. It's in the name Adonai. Adonai is placed here by Habakkuk not as repetition, but as description. It is a description of Yahweh, Yahweh Adonai. It comes from the noun Adon, which means to govern, to control, and to rule. It means that God is sovereign, and that's why the English translation says, "The sovereign Lord gives me strength, Yahweh Adonai." And this is the repeated theme throughout Scripture, and I will give you a very, very brief survey. God has a purpose and a plan, and Habakkuk believed in God's purpose and plan. That's why he starts the book crying out to him, "Injustice everywhere. My world is falling apart. People are dying. People are getting divorced. Lives are falling apart. What are you doing, God?" And the reason why by the end of the book he's rejoicing in God rather than smoking crack, drinking his face off, and chasing after women is because he believes in the sovereignty of God. He knew that God had a plan. Isaiah 46, "I know the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is to come. I say my purpose will stand. I will do all that I please." And that verse bugs us. Daniel 4:33, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases with the people of earth and the powers of heaven. Nobody can say to him, what have you done? Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Because first of all, what we're doing here is we're understanding sovereignty. Then we're going to talk about how that fits in with human responsibility. But the lot is cast into the lap. Lot casting was exactly like coin flipping for us. You know, before their football games, they cast lots to see who would kick off first. Before our football games, we flip coins to see who would kick off first. But here's the point. The lot is cast, but its decision is from God. What Proverbs is saying is even the little decisions, even the little details of your life are in the control and hand of the almighty providence of God. Every little detail. And so how are we to understand this? Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord works everything out to its proper end, even the wicked for the day of disaster. Here's what he's saying, Proverbs 16. Not only are little things in God's hands, wicked things are also in God's hand. And of course, we ask immediately, and we need to address this question. If God is in control of everything that happens, how can we be responsible for the decisions that we make? Doesn't that make us robots and God some kind of a puppet master? And it's because we think that either our choices matter and have consequences, and therefore God's not in control, or God is in control, and therefore our choices don't really matter, and we shouldn't have consequences for the bad decisions that we make. But the Bible teaches God is sovereign and does as he pleases, and you are responsible for the decisions that you make, and he doesn't make you or force you to make the decisions that you do make, even though he's in control of all of those decisions. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, how can this be? Our circuits are blowing right now. Human categories of thought cannot bring these two ideas together. This is like oil and water. It makes no sense. How are we to understand it? And again, first of all, simply to say, if we don't understand this, that's okay. He's God. We're not. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed belong to us that we might follow him and obey him. But there is a verse in Proverbs 16 that brings these two together. Proverbs 16:9. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord determines their steps. Okay, so humans are planning, making decisions, doing what we do. And in our hearts, we do what we do, and God's not forcing anybody to do anything, yet the Lord is determining the steps. And we don't understand this, and so we prefer another narrative. This is the narrative that we find in the world. So I'm just going to take some time to tell a little bit of a story here. I'm going to weave a little bit of my own personal life into some of this, but I'll say this to start. When I was 18 years old, took a very beautiful 16-year-old girl out to a movie. We went to see Back to the Future. Now, she happens to be sitting here right now, by the way, with my children. And we went to see this. And actually, I looked it up. I can tell you how much I paid for on that date. I remember what she wore on that date. She's 16, I'm 18. Back to the Future, $5 a ticket. $5 for popcorn. The whole date cost me $15. Parking was free. Now, in the Back to the Future movie, of course, it ends a little bit open with the first one, and so there's two more to follow, right? There's a second and there's a third. By the time the third came out, me and this girl were no longer together. Now, 30 years later, I think, or something like that, we still aren't sure who broke up with who, right? I blame her. She blames me. We kind of have a fun little disagreement over how that happened. But here's the thing that takes place in Back to the Future. Marty McFly is talking to Doc Brown. And Doc Brown is saying, listen, Marty, don't worry about everything that's happened, but here's what you need to understand going forward. Doc Brown says this, "The future isn't written, Marty McFly. Anyone can make their future whatever they want it to be." And that's what popular Canadian culture believes. Your future is in your hands. And nobody can do anything about your future but you. There's a few problems with that, however. If you were to look back at your own life and think about all of the decisions that you've made that were stupid decisions, and sorry for the S word, I just got dripped on. It's true. Sorry for the S word in our house, by the way, stupid's not the S word. Socialism's the S word. So, a bit of a political family. But think of all the decisions that you've made. Think of all the things that you wanted but didn't get. Think about where you would be in your life if the future was entirely determined by your decisions. Think about where this world would be right now if the future was entirely determined by our political leaders. Right? Do you want Trump to be in charge? Or do you want God to be in charge, governing the future as it unfolds in our lives? I look back at my 20-year-old self. I say, self, I can't believe the clothes you wore. I say, self, I can't believe the decisions that you made. I say, self, I can't believe the things that you did. Looking back to Tracy, who broke up with who? I think it actually might have been me. And I slap, you know, what are you thinking? Right? This is the kind of thing, and I'm going to get to how that unfolded momentarily. I remember when I was in grade 6, I auditioned for a sitcom called Leo and Me, and I didn't get the part. Someone nodded over here. Do you know it? I think it had 2 seasons. I auditioned for Leo and Me. You know who got it? Some scrawny little kid from Burnaby named Michael J. Fox. And that's a true story. And so you think, I wanted that, but I didn't get that. So if all of the decisions that I wanted unfolded the way I wanted, I wouldn't be here right now preaching the glorious gospel of the grace of God, because my future is determined by Him and not by me. And if that weren't true, I wouldn't get out of bed in the morning. What fool, says Tim Keller, knowing how little we know, would want their future entirely determined by the decisions and choices that they make? God is sovereign. You are responsible. Bringing these two ideas together may be difficult, but we hang on to the tension and we believe them both so that we can be like this deer navigating the cliffs. For providence to give you power, it needs to be properly understood. For providence to give you power, it needs to be sufficiently delighted in. Here we notice Habakkuk isn't simply accepting this idea of the sovereignty of God, even though talking about God's sovereignty at parties totally kills the vibe. That's not what he's getting at. He's actually rejoicing in the reality of a God who is in control of his life, his people, his nation, and his world. He's rejoicing in this truth. So having said everything I've said, some people might be going, wow, that's kind of tough stuff. I don't know about that. I'm not simply asking you to accept it or believe it. Where we need to go is we need to delight in this. We need to rejoice in this. This is good news for us. Look at this text in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul talking about God's control and sovereignty. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the will of him who works out everything according to his purpose, to the praise of his glorious grace. He is not debating predestination like we like to. He is simply worshiping God for it. And that's where we need to get to. Why don't we rejoice in God's sovereignty? Horatius Bonar says this, brilliant and insightful, and he was not even aware of our narcissistic culture. If I admit that God's will regulates the great movements of the universe, he says, I must admit that it equally regulates the small, for the great depend upon the small. The great things that happen depend upon the small things that happen. If we're saying he is in charge of the great things, it means necessarily he's in charge of the small things. And if I shrink from so unlimited control and guidance, it is plain that I dislike the idea of being wholly at the disposal of God. I am wishing to be in part at my own disposal, and thus it comes out that I wish to be a God to myself. If he gets his will, I am afraid that I shall not get mine. This is why we have such a disdain for everything I have been talking about today. God, if you're God, then I'm not. And the fundamental disposition, the fundamental sinful disposition of the human heart is found in Genesis chapter 3 with the first sin. God, you're not going to be God over my life. I will be self-sovereign and eat from this tree. And it is our desire for self-sovereignty that keeps us from believing in and rejoicing in this great truth of the providence of God. I was at Grace's dance competition yesterday. Grace is a dancer. She learns that from her dad. And by the way, shout out to Grace. Her team won in their category, 12 or 13 and 14-year-olds. And so it was something else. But here's the thing with dance competitions. It tends to be hip-hop. And I don't know if you've noticed from some of the references that I've used in my preaching here. Not a big fan. I'm not going to lie to you. So there's a lot of Beyonce yesterday, and so Beyonce's coming on, and while she's singing, you know, I watched, you know, Grace's recital, and it concluded, but then the next team came on, and I immediately started writing the sermon, right there at the Bell Center in Surrey, and here's what she sings. The song they did, I don't know the name of it, but these are the lyrics. I'm a grown-up girl, I'm a woman, I can do whatever I want. Over and over and over and over and over and over. And that's why I know, right? I'm a grown-up girl. I'm a woman. I can do whatever I want. And God is speaking to Beyonce saying, sorry, girl, no, you can't. And by the way, that's why all the single ladies have to beg their guys to put a ring on the finger. I mean, her own lyrics aren't consistent. When Jesus was standing before the Roman governor Pilate, Pilate said to Jesus, Jesus, why don't you answer my questions properly? Don't you realize that I have the power to crucify you? And I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. Jesus said, really? You have power to crucify me? That's funny. Are you kidding me, Pilate? And here is what Jesus says. You would have no power except for the authority that has been given to you by God. I lay my life down and I pick it up again at my own accord. The only power that you have to do anything in life is given to you by God. So how do we learn to delight in the providence of God? We learn to delight in it when we see that providence is not an end in itself. Its purpose is to God's glory and your good, Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And now I'm going to segue to the last point. Let's look at how providence gives us perspective. And very simply to do that, first of all, providence has to be properly understood to give you power. It has to be delighted in to give you power. And then we have to see that it gives you perspective. And in order to look at this, we're going to go back to that great story in Genesis, which I know many of you are familiar with. It's the story of Joseph, his father Jacob. Jacob was poisoning the family with his favoritism, right? The parent who has a clear favorite, and his clear favorite was Joseph. And he gives him this beautiful coat, and he takes care of him. He doesn't make him work hard like the other brothers have to work. And so Jacob's poisoning the family. He's got a favorite. His brothers are growing bitter and resentful towards Joseph, probably towards Jacob as well, because they are willing to go so far as to throw or sell their brother to these Midianite merchants as they're out in the field. And they're in this field, and these Midianite merchants happen to be walking by, caravanning by, camels and so forth, and they sell their brother into slavery. We'll tell our father that a wild beast killed him. Here's his coat. We'll rip it up, put some blood on it. Jacob is distressed. His son has been killed by some wild beast. Actually, he's been sold into slavery. Now he's gone to Egypt. Coincidentally, the Midianite merchants are off to Egypt, and when he's in Egypt, he's working for this man named Potiphar. Potiphar happens to have a wife who has an eye for single or young men, and so she tries to take him one day. Let's go to bed, Joseph. Joseph's a pretty good-looking guy. Joseph gets away but leaves his coat. She accuses him of rape, and so Joseph is then thrown into prison. Now, here in prison, he's with this cupbearer and the baker, and this water is bugging me. He's with this cupbearer and he's with this baker, and they have a dream. And Joseph has this ability to interpret dreams. And they have a dream that says that the baker's going to die and the cupbearer is going to live. And so he gives them the dream, and the baker's upset. He's going to be executed, but the cupbearer says, "Wow, Joseph, you're awesome." Joseph says, "Remember me when you get out of this place." Cupbearer says, "Absolutely, I will. I'll go talk to the Pharaoh and all that." He gets out and he forgets. He's in there for 2 more years, and then the Pharaoh has a dream. And when Pharaoh has a dream, he goes to his servants, and the cupbearer says, "Oh my," and this is actually translation, "I am now reminded of my shortcomings. I know a guy who can interpret dreams. He's in prison, and he claims he's been put there unlawfully," and so he gets him out of prison. Joseph interprets the dream as to say there's going to be a famine. There will be 7 years of good harvest and then 7 years of famine. And so the Pharaoh puts Joseph, the second man in charge in the entire Egyptian kingdom, which means now Joseph is the second most powerful man on the face of the earth. He prepares this grain. The 7 years of famine come, and his brothers, the people of Israel, now this large community growing into a nation, have no food. And they have to come to Egypt to get grain from Joseph. And here's the thing. When Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, they don't recognize him. You know, he's Egyptian. He's got the makeup on. He's dressed funny and all this kind of stuff, well, according to them. And he reveals himself to them. And he says, "Do not be afraid. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." And then he says this, "God sent me ahead of you for the saving of many lives." God. This is what Job does. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. The Lord takes away. If in Job, it was Satan. He gives credit to God. Here, he's sold to slavery to these Midianite merchants. That was God. He's thrown into prison and accused of rape. There was God. But he gets out in order to save his people. That is God. What you intended to harm me, God intended for good. God sent me ahead of you. God is in control. God is in charge. Tracy and I talk about this sometimes. Back to her. We dated in high school. You know the story. It's going to be in the book, 50 Shades of Al. It's coming out. And you know, we broke up. And she married a guy. Yeah, I married somebody. And things didn't work out for either of us. Neither person was the person we thought they were when we got married. Subsequently, there was a divorce for her and for me. And therefore, we asked the question. And I want you to think about this. And I don't mind using myself as an example. Did I marry the right person? Can I tell you what the answer is? Unequivocally, absolutely yes. God is sovereign. God exercises his providence, even through the bad things that happen, for the saving of many lives. I didn't know his purpose. I didn't know what was going on. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't eat. You've heard the story. Nevertheless, God's invisible hand of the providence of God was working in my life and in the lives of my children. And I don't simply say it was the right person to marry because I've got three beautiful children, though there is that. But it's much more. I mean, that's what if I didn't have any children? That's not the sufficient answer. The answer is God is sovereign over the decisions that we make. And so we have to address the question of those who are questioning God for their will, his will in their life. Speaking to young people, perhaps, in particular, where does God want me to go? Where does God want me to live? What program should I take at school? And now, of course, Pastor Al, for the single people here, you're freaking me out. Quite honestly, who should I marry? I mean, isn't that the question you're asking? And Al, you're kind of going, you married this person? You're saying that that was the right person in perspective of the sovereignty of God? Remember, it gives you perspective. And I'm saying, yes, after the fact, I understand that to be the case, given the truth of the providence and sovereignty of God. However, you're asking the question, well, who should I marry? And quite honestly, Al, I don't want the life that you've had, and I appreciate that. So what do I do? Craig Barnes, pastor in the United States, tells the story of a young girl in his congregation who is facing many choices and decisions in her life, where to live, career decisions, marriage. She appreciated the sermons on grace, hearing the gospel, but she wanted to hear more about the decisions that she should make in life. She wanted to hear from God directly. Where should I go? What courses should I take at school? What career should I choose? What guy should I date? Should I marry the person I'm dating? She wanted to hear, and she had been taught to believe that God wants her to be either in Chicago or Detroit. He wants her to be either an architect or a lawyer, and it was her job to find out which, and if she didn't, she would be living God's second best for her life. You ever heard of that nonsense? Second best theology? I mean, I'm trying not to, use appropriate language here to describe what I think of this. God's second best. I want to ask you the question, have I lived God's second best for my life? Absolutely not. And it's pretty much been a disaster here to this point. And neither are you. You know why? He's in charge. He uses your decisions. Faith then, when you're looking for God to speak to you like this, becomes a guessing game. Right? We are always looking for signs, right? Young people, I need a sign. Lord, if you want me to date this really, really cute girl who sits across from me, make it rain tomorrow morning. I mean, you live in Vancouver, you dummy. I mean, good one. This is an episode of The Simpsons. Homer is putting on some weight, okay, and he's praying. He prayed now and again, I don't know if you know this, and he's praying over some cookies, actually, and he says, Lord, if you don't want me to have any of these cookies, give me no sign right now. And of course, there's no sign, and he was able to eat the cookies, and this is how we act. But that's not how God rolls. When Ashton was 5 years old, she'd say, Dad, can I go out and play? And I'd go, okay, I'd have to think about it. Let's see, how's the weather? What's going on? You go in the backyard, it's safe. Dinner will be ready in about a half an hour. I would think about all of these sort of conditions, and okay, that'll work. You go and play, be in about 45 minutes. We'll call you when dinner's ready. Now, Ashton was out last night. Imagine if she called me and said, Dad, can I go out and play? I said, what? And hung up. I'm not answering that question for you. You know how to live. You know how to exercise wisdom. You know what's going on. It's your life. You make the decision. Here's the thing. There are parents who want to have that kind of an emotional dependence from their children on them, even into their 20s. But God is not one of them. Tim Keller says this, make a decision. God is more interested in the character you choose than the career you choose. Choose that character. St. Augustine said, love God and then do whatever you want. Love God first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will fall into place according to his providence. And I can promise you this, you're going to live on cliffs. You're going to live on the heights. You're going to live in the context of fear and danger. But when you know Yahweh Adonai, the sovereign Lord who gives me strength, then you can trust in him. C.S. Lewis said that God uses all of our wrong roads to get us to the right places. The risen Savior will appear on any road, whether it is the road to Emmaus where the disciples were looking for Jesus, or the road to Damascus where Paul was running from Jesus. Jesus gets done what Jesus wants to get done. He is the sovereign ruler and controller of the universe, and all of the bad, dumb decisions that you have made are in the hand of the providence of God, and he will work them out according to his end. Does not that give us joy? Now, if you for a minute think that that frees you to make dumb decisions, you're not understanding. You are responsible, and you will be judged for the dumb decisions. There will be consequences for dumb decisions, yet God is sovereign over these decisions that we make. And lastly, we will never embrace the sovereignty of God and rejoice in the God who is sovereign over the little things in our lives and even over the evil things in our lives until we see that he is sovereign in the greatest thing that has ever happened. So in conclusion, Acts 2:23, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose according to his foreknowledge and predetermination. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the tree. It was God's plan, foreknowledge, predetermination. This is the way it was supposed to be. Yet these wicked men are culpable for doing what they did. In betraying Jesus, Judas wanted to fatten his wallet. He wanted the silver. That's why he did it. It was God's plan. The chief priests and the Pharisees wanted to get rid of this rebel. That was their motive. They intended to harm him. God intended it for good. Pilate was just crucifying him because it was expedient. He wanted to get rid of this guy and quiet down the Jews. He intended to harm him. God intended it for good. The greatest evil act ever committed was the only innocent person who has ever lived. He was tortured, he was crucified, and it took place according to God's will and purpose. And from the greatest evil act came the greatest good. Here's what we need to understand. If you were a disciple, you would have heard Jesus teach, you would have understood what he said to a degree, and then you would have seen him tortured, whipped, beaten, and crucified. You would have stood there at the foot of the cross and looked at Jesus with tears in your eyes, and you would have said, what good can possibly come from this evil? And you would have been looking at the greatest good that has ever happened. Take that and apply it to everything that happens in your life. Trust in the sovereignty of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, these are hard words. Our minds can't fully comprehend the reality of the fact that we're responsible to make wise decisions and you're sovereign over these decisions. But Father, we do pray that you would enable us to seek first your kingdom, knowing that everything else will fall into place, maybe not the way we had hoped, maybe not the way we think that they should, maybe in ways that are very hard and very difficult and impossible to fathom in the moment, yet you are sovereign. It is our job to choose your kingdom and your righteousness. And above all else this morning, we thank you that a sovereign God came to earth and laid down his life that we might have freedom from sin and faith in the providence of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.